Kathy and I went to a memorial service yesterday. A brother who was tragically killed this past week. You probably saw in the news, a guy was crushed by an airplane when the landing gear failed. The guy's folks used to come to our church here, and I remember particularly was touched in the service, or actually prior to the service when I was speaking with his stepmom, and she said that just a week ago, in fact, a week ago today, they were together and they were talking about various things, and they were talking about, well, there wasn't enough seatbelts in the car, and so-and-so will ride with the other person, and he made the statement, he said, you know, when it's your time to go, you're just going to go. And it wasn't a flippant statement, it was more of just a contentedness with a peace with trusting God's plan. It doesn't matter, seatbelt, not seatbelt, you're going to, when it's your time, it's your time. I remember reading about a guy in the Pentagon at 9/11 when the plane struck the building. He was one of the only guys in the room that he was in who survived. And he made on a, I felt was kind of an interesting comment. He said that I thought I was in the safest place in the world. And lo and behold, it wasn't. It's amazing the things that we place our confidence in, our security, our trust. We have all the trust in a particular area of our life. Maybe it's your finances, maybe it's your insurance, maybe it's your health, maybe it's your home. You got everything in a nice, neat row, and so you feel secure. I remember reading back in 1912, actually reading about back in 1912. When the Titanic sunk, they were having trouble getting people initially, until it was obvious that the ship was going down. Initially, they're having trouble getting people on the lifeboats. People didn't want to get in, you know, these little shaky lifeboats to get out in the middle of the cold Atlantic. They wanted to stay on the big, warm, comfortable, secure boat, as opposed to getting in this little rickety boat. And the deception is obvious in that they felt so secure, they felt so comfortable, and out there seemed so perilous and so dangerous. And yet what they were clinging to was the very thing that was going to take their life, in spite of the fact that it gave them that false security. We really aren't any more secure in one place over another, honestly. Now, obviously, you got to take measurements of caution, but ultimately, our trust has to be in the Lord. Because, as this brother said, when it's your time, it's your time. And where your trust is, that's what's going to make all the difference. There's a psalm that says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord is the one that's guarding the city, the watchman watches in vain. Yes, we do our best to make preparations for security, and it's wise to do that. But if that is the source of your security, then you're not secure, because ultimately it must be in the Lord. I think this is something that 9/11 has really done for us here in America, is shattered our illusion of security. Because we have this illusion that we are impenetrable, that we are invulnerable, that we are strong, and that nobody messes with us. And in some sense, we came across a Titanic, and that our confidence was probably a little too much. It's interesting, if you ever travel to Israel, you may have heard the statistic that no jet, either going in or out of Israel, has ever been commandeered by a terrorist, because they have incredible security. And I've been through this security a number of times, and it's amazing. It's a hassle, but it is amazing. And now our country's kind of coming up to speed, as it were. I spoke with a guy just this week who said he was traveling to California for spring break, and he said, this is my first time to travel since 9/11. I'm very interested to see the difference in the security. Because he said he went one place one time and there was all the security. He said that he felt like they were overdoing it. They were going way overboard. And now he says he feels like they're really glad they're doing that. See, God commands wisdom, but he also commands trust. And we can be wise with the things that we place around us to give us security and safety, but ultimately, if our trust is not in the Lord, it's all in vain. Ultimately, when it's your time, it doesn't matter if you are on the biggest ocean liner on the planet. It doesn't matter if you're in the most secure government building in Washington. When it's your time, it's your time. And ultimately, your trust has to be in the Lord and not in our man-made securities. God's going to put you in circumstances in your life that force you to trust Him, to put you in circumstances where you have nothing else but trust in God. I remember back in 92, 91, I don't remember exactly the year, but about 10 years ago, Kathy and I were down in Central Texas, San Marcos sort of area, and a family member was just really having trouble down in San Antonio. And we couldn't get there in time before we knew something that was basically going to blow up for them. And all we could do was kneel down in our hotel room and pray. And it was I can remember that as being one of the most helpless feelings of my life, of knowing that if I could get there, I feel like I could intervene and get in control and I could help some way. But I couldn't get there in time. All I could do, all Kathy and I could do, was pray. What do you do when trusting God is all you have? That's what I want us to look at today, because if you haven't been there, I guarantee you there'll be a time in your life where that's all you got. Let's look together at a great three chapters in 2 Chronicles, starting with chapter 14. 2 Chronicles 14. As David mentioned, we're going through, continuing our series on what we call Kings X. We're 10 kings. We're looking at 10 kings from the Old Testament, from the books of Kings and Chronicles. And as you read through these books, you find really a pretty disturbing percentage. And that is that after Solomon and the nation divides, now you've got two nations, a north and a south. The northern kingdom of Israel had 20 kings. Not one of them was godly. Southern kingdom of Judah had 20 kings, and 12 of them were godly. 12 of them were ungodly, and only 8 followed the Lord. So out of the total in the history following Solomon, 40 different kings, only 8 truly walked with God. And Asa is one who did. And so it's so refreshing here in chapter 14. If we start in verse 2, verse 1 just kind of gives an introduction, but verse 2, it's so refreshing to read these words, because something you so seldom read when you read about a king. It says, "And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. For he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him." Asa was one of the few godly kings, and he demonstrates something that we ought to get through our heads as well, and that is that godliness is not just talk. It's not just saying, "I love the Lord, I trust the Lord," but it's action. And you look at the reforms that Asa brought, and it's wonderful to see him doing these things. He removes all these pagan influences, the foreign altars, the high places, sacred pillars, and the Asherim were basically like poles. You could think of them kind of like totem poles, but they were dedicated to the goddess Asherah. And he tears them down. In fact, we won't look at it, but in the next chapter, chapter 15, his grandmother had been given a kind of a royal position in the nation, and she had an Asherah pole, and so he cut down her Asherah pole, cut it up, and burned it in the Kidron Valley, and said, "Grandma, you're no longer in that position." I mean, he's saying his grandma packing. This is what kind of dedication that Asa had to the Lord. And as a result of his reforms, we read, God blessed Judah and they prospered. But now look at what happens in verse 8. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Moreshah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephatha at Moreshah. Now I want to show you some video of this area. But first, I want you to note that the text clearly shows that trust in God is merely academic until you've got something to trust God for. Faith is really only academic until it's something that you're truly believing. Faith is a verb, much more than it is simply a noun. It's not something that you have, it is something that you do. Trust is not just something that you have, it's not just something you say, trust is something you do. And we see that Asa trusted God. Well, let's look at this area that he's talking about here, because I think it'll help us appreciate the passage a whole lot more. Once again, we cross the pond and go here to Israel, right here, and we're going to look, first of all, at Jerusalem, because I want to show you the Kidron Valley. Jerusalem's follow the top of the Dead Sea over about right there, and what do you know? There it is. If this is the city, the Mount of Olives is over here, and the Kidron Valley is there. Now, we're going to stand right about here and look across to the west, and that's where we are now. And this car right here is driving down inside the Kidron Valley. It was here that Asa took his grandmother's Asherah pole, cut it up, and burned it here in the little valley to the east of the city. And the reforms spread throughout the nation to where he had national security. Now we're going to look at what the text talks about in regard to this guy coming up from the south. We've got Jerusalem up here, and Asa would have traveled down this route all the way down to these cities you can see that have blocks around them that signifies that they're fortified. And they come all the way down here to the place called Moreshah. Now I'm going to show you some video that I took when I was standing on Lachish as we were looking northeast. So if north is to the left, we're looking northeast from Lachish to Moreshah. So we're standing on Lachish, and here is Moreshah. So off in this direction is where Zerah the Ethiopian would have come up and would have fought. This was one of the fortified cities that Asa had. Now we look at the map again, and you can get a picture once again of where this battle would have taken place. Let me get out of the way. Moreshah is here. If you look west, the battle would have taken place in this plain right to the west, in this valley that the text talks about. And so now if we're standing on Moreshah looking west, this is what you would see. And if you were there that day, you would see 1,000,000 Ethiopians out here fighting with the Jews. This is the battlefield on which this took place. So understand the situation that they're in. Put these numbers to something practical. Asa has 500, we're told, 580,000, and Zerah has 1,000,000. Plus, Zerah has 300 chariots. It doesn't sound like a big deal, but when you think about 300 chariots and what they could do to a bunch of foot soldiers, all of a sudden, you begin to realize what Asa was up against. He was outgunned, in some sense, if you want to think of it that way, and he was definitely outmanned. 1,000,000 are coming against your a little over 500,000. And so what is Asa going to do? How is he going to respond to this threat? I mean, it's one thing to say, yes, I trust the Lord, and I'll get rid of all these idols. But then what do you do when your security is threatened? Well, let's look together, verse 11. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee, and in thy name have come against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder. So God gave them victory. And the text says that Asa chased them as far as Gerar. And let's look at this. Here again is where they fought, and he chases them all the way down here to Gerar. And what they're doing, you can't see it from the big picture, but Egypt is down this direction at the bottom, and they're basically running home. And Asa basically chases them out of the nation, and so many of them fell that they couldn't recover, the text says. And if you read through history, you find out from this point on, at least just over 150 years after this, Judah had no problems with Egypt as opposed to in the way of a fight. And so basically, Asa steps up to the plate and hits a home run. God put Asa in a place where he realizes there's nobody to help but the Lord. You ever been in a circumstance like that? Circumstance like I described down in central South Texas, where I couldn't get there fast enough? There was nothing I could do to control it. All I could do was fall to my knees and ask God to have mercy and to intervene. This is what Asa does, where he says, Lord, there is nobody besides you to help us in this battle between the powerful and the weak, and we're the weak. You must do it if it's going to be done. The text shows us something clearly, that our trust in the Lord is most reflected not in prosperity, but in affliction. Yes, Asa trusted enough to remove the idols. Yes, he trusted enough to come down and to trust God with the Ethiopians. And what do you know? It worked. God was faithful. Just last April, I read about a Gallup poll that was taken back then. It had some very interesting finds. It revealed that people who experience remarkable healing, particularly physical or psychological healing, when they come through something that's been incredibly difficult, 63% of these folks say that their religious faith is the most important influence in their lives. But those people who didn't have that kind of an affliction, only 28% said, yeah, my faith is the most important thing in my life. Another thing, in addition to that, as far as people who have been married or separated or divorced or something like that, the same way, those who have experienced loss through a separation, through divorce, or through the death of a spouse, almost half, 47%, said that their faith is the most important thing in their life. But for those who are married, it says that less than 40% is the most important thing, their faith is the most important thing. And for singles, it's even less. 30% say, my faith is the most important thing. Now, the solution to that is not to get married and then to blow it, to get close to God. But the point is that what we trust in is reflected in affliction. And when we have affliction, we come to the place in our lives where we realize we don't have anything to hold on our own. But we must release it all and trust the Lord, to get down on our knees and say, Lord, I can't handle this. If there's anything that happens according to your promises that's good, it's got to be because of you, because it's not because of me. I'm too weak. There's going to be a time in your life, perhaps it's even now, and if it's not, and it hasn't happened yet, I promise you it will happen, because God is set for you to mature and to trust Him. He's intent on that. There's going to be a time in your life where God's going to surround you with a million Ethiopians, so to speak, and you don't have enough to do it, humanly speaking, and you're going to have to trust Him. Will you trust Him? You know what I like about this passage? A lot of things, but one thing in particular is that it doesn't tell us how God gave him the victory. You ever notice that about how the Lord deals with you in your life? That He doesn't let you in on the plan, He just tells you, trust me? Don't you hate that? That is so tough. But that's what happened here. God didn't say, now look, Asa, here's how I'm going to do it. All right? I'm going to cause somebody in that camp to hear something that's going to make them afraid, and they're going to start running, and they're going to see somebody, and they're going to think, oh, that's the enemy, and he's going to kill somebody that's on his side, and it's just going to, you know, go over and over. Well, God didn't do that with Asa. And he doesn't do that with you and me. He doesn't say, look, tomorrow, 2:02 p.m., such and so is going to say this to you, and it's going to cause you to remember something that was said yesterday, and you're going to begin to apply that in your life. Nope. God doesn't say, here's why you should trust me. He just says, trust me. And lo and behold, when you do, when you have nothing else but trust for the Lord, God comes through for you. Well, let's look at chapter 15 now, what God said to Asa after this great victory. Look at the first couple verses. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, listen to me, Asa and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him, and if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now you need to keep this in its context. This isn't saying that if you sin and you forsake the Lord, that you're going straight to hell. It's not saying that. You've got to keep this in its context. Who's he talking to? He's talking to a king. He's talking to all Judah and Benjamin. He's talking to a nation, particularly this nation, not the United States. But he's talking to this nation. And he says, just like he did all the way back in Deuteronomy, as a nation, if you will obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'll curse you. In other words, he says, look, Asa, you did a great job. You trusted me against a million. You sought me, and I let you find me. Keep it up. Because if you don't, and you decide that you're going to go another direction, you're not going to trust me, I'm going to let you suffer the ramifications of trusting something other than me. And we won't read it, but the rest of chapter 15 talks about another great bunch of reforms that Asa brings, including telling his grandmother, sorry, but you're no longer in this position of queen mother. And he does an outstanding job of following the Lord. And you know, you would think that a guy like this, that in verse 17 it says that Asa's heart was blameless all his days up to this point. Asa was doing a great job. But you know, it's easy to trust God in the things that you're already trusting God for. Then God decides to find that little part of your heart that you've not yet given over to him. And he says, now I'm going to put you in a circumstance where you've got to trust me with that. Let's look at chapter 16. Look at the very first verse. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. It's hard for us to picture, so we'll show you some more video. It's hard for us to picture what's exactly going on here. So let me tell you, for this king of the north to come down against Judah and fortify Ramah, let me give you a picture of where that is in your mind. Imagine that your enemy has made it as far as Denny's. Because from about here to Denny's over on 35 is about 5 miles. That's a guess. Okay, but you get the picture? Not far off. Not only that, Denny's is right on I-35, and you need I-35 if you're going to go north or south. You need that highway. This is kind of the picture that we get as this king comes down and fortifies Ramah. So let's look. We were here, right? The battle that took place here, and so they gathered all the plunder, they chased them all the way down to Gerar, gathered all the plunder, and they crawled back all the way up to Jerusalem. And now something happens from a different front. Baasha comes down from the north, crosses the border where he shouldn't be, crosses over into Judah, and fortifies Ramah. Now look at the roads. Boom, boom, boom. If if they want to go someplace, they need Ramah. And besides, it's in their border. This is a place called the Central Benjamin Plateau. And if you control this area, this spot in Benjamin, you basically control a great part of the nation. And so Asa is going to freak out. And I've shown you kind of a panorama view here as I'm standing by Gibeon. This is Gibeon, where Solomon prayed for wisdom. And you're looking kind of across north and now to the east. And notice this ridge, because this ridge right here is this road right here. They located their cities along the road. And I'd like you to notice particularly four cities, because I want you to see how close they are together. How far away is Denny's? Notice Jerusalem, Gibeah, Ramah, and then Mizpah. And we're at Gibeon, where we're looking. We're going to first look this direction. We're looking east, and we're going to keep looking down this road. There is Jerusalem. You can see the Dome of the Rock peeking over the hill. I mean, this is like miles away. That's why it looks like there's an earthquake going on. Hard to stay still. And here are three towers, which are on the Mount of Olives. So you can get a perspective of how close things are. And here's where we're looking for, but I'm going to miss it and go by because it's so small. But then I go, where is it? And then I move back because I couldn't find it. You can always tell this city because it looks like there's a biplane parked on top of it. It's actually a building that was never completed. But this is Gibeah, the place where the first king of Israel, Saul, had his hometown and also his capital. That's Gibeah of Saul right there. And then you go a little bit further north, and we're going to see Ramah. Ramah is the city that Baasha came down and fortified. And notice how close it is to Jerusalem. I mean, I'm just panning here, and we can see it. See this little saddle right there? Just on the other side of that hill right there is Ramah. And so you can see how close it was from Ramah down back there to Jerusalem. And now as we earthquake a little to the left, we'll see this patch of trees right here, if I can hone in on it, is Mizpah, which the text will talk about here in a minute. But we'll show you again here in a little more still scene. In fact, it is a still. Ramah. Because this is the place that Baasha came down and fortified. If you controlled Ramah, you controlled that whole plateau. And if you controlled that whole plateau, my friend, you control the security for all of Judah. And so how do you feel like Asa's going to react? No problem to remove the idols. No problem to resist, you know, the people way down south. Even if they're a million, no problem, Lord, we'll trust you. But what happens when your enemy makes it all the way to Denny's? Not only that, they got control of I-35 and you can't go anywhere. Are you still going to trust the Lord? Look at how Asa responds. Verse 2. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came about when Baasha heard of it that he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. Now you remember, a clump of trees, that's Mizpah, and Geba won't take the time to show you. Basically what he does is he takes everything that Baasha was building at Ramah and he says, okay, no more of this. We're going to control not only this place, but we're going to go further up the highway and we're going to control a couple of more spots. Asa was so concerned about losing this parcel of land that he was willing to take the gold and the silver out of the house of God, the things that were dedicated to the Lord. And he sends them instead as a present, basically a bribe, to a pagan king and says, "Will you please help me?" Looking to a pagan king and paying him off with the things that he had dedicated to the Lord. It's sad to see Asa's compromise. I remember reading about a Confederate soldier named George Dixon, who in the early days of the Civil War was given a $20 gold piece by his fiance, and he carried it with him all the time. And he was in the Battle of Shiloh and got shot, but, you know, as luck would have it, he got shot right in the gold piece he had in his pocket, and it saved his life. And of course, you pull the gold piece out, and now it's got a big dent in it. And as he went through the war, he was often seen sitting by the campfire holding that gold piece and kind of rubbing it in his hands. I mean, obviously, it had become, you know, a lucky thing for him, a good luck piece. Well, later he served on the Confederate sub, the CSS Hunley, and the sub sunk and took the crew and Dixon and that good luck gold piece all the way to the bottom. Maybe you saw the article or the report from CNN some time ago that said that they found this sub and they raised it and they found this gold coin. And I thought, isn't it interesting that this good luck charm, this silver or this gold basically wasn't able to deliver him? In the same way, Asa's response was to take the silver and the gold, all he dedicated to God, and give it to a pagan king and to trust him instead. What was it that caused Asa, who had such faith, remove all the idols, I mean, even to depose grandma, to go down south and to fight against the Ethiopians, no problem. But then you get close to home that God says, now I want you to trust me with this plateau. And all of a sudden, Asa freaks out and says, I've got to have that. And he does whatever he can, even as far as taking the gold out of the temple in order to get it. He couldn't imagine how he would live without that land. And you know what? There's going to be things in your life, probably are right now, that you can't imagine living without. That you can't imagine that if this were to go away from you, for a lot of people, it's a person. Man, if I didn't have this person in my life, I don't know what I would do. If I didn't have this, you know, life insurance, I don't know what I'd do. If I didn't have this job, it goes on and on. That if this were taken away, your life would totally crater. And you would do anything. You would abandon God. You would abandon your morality. You'd abandon your virtues. Everything that you believe in, you would abandon in order to get that back. Just like Asa did. We learn from Asa that what we trust most, God may remove, that we learn to trust Him alone. It's no problem to trust God with things you already trust Him with. Say, Lord, I trust You with my job. You know, I've had 15 of them in the last 3 years. I trust You with my job. You've always provided, you know, a job for me. So I'm not worried about it. I'm not worried. Lord, I trust You with my health. It hadn't always been that great, but you know what? I really, for some reason, You've just given me the strength to trust You. Thank You. God says, that's fantastic. Now, what about your money? You going to trust me with that? No? Okay. I'll take it. And now you don't have that security. What are you going to trust in? Are you going to compromise your values to do anything you can to get that which you feel is your source of strength and security, money? God says, do you trust me with your kids? Are you willing to let me have your kids? If your kid wanted to be a missionary to Afghanistan, would you say, praise God? Would you trust God with your kids? You see, it's one thing to come to church and to praise the Lord and say, Lord, I trust You. Until God brings that one little area of your life that you really are still holding and are still guarding and are not opening and sharing with Him. Guess what little area of your life God is going to head toward? Not because He wants to hurt you, but because He wants you to trust Him. And He may remove that thing that you're trusting in, be it a person, be it money, whatever. For Asa, it was this little parcel of land. Trust You for everything else, but I've got to have that. What you trust most, God may take it away so that you learn to trust Him. Look back in the Old Testament, you see this is true. What were the Jews required to sacrifice? The best from their flock. The first fruits from their harvest. Their firstborn cattle sacrificed. Their firstborn son had to be dedicated to the Lord and the sacrifice given in place of his life. I mean, everything that was your best had to be devoted to God. When God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, man, that was sacrificing Abraham's best. The best he had. In fact, it was the very fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. How is he going to do that? God requires our best. He will have no rivals so that we learn to trust in him. And today, Jesus calls us to no less of a standard. Jesus Christ said of himself, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Instead, he says, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all your body, every part of who you are. And when he says all, that leaves no room for rivals. As I love the Lord with all my heart, except that part that likes to look at pornography. I love the Lord with all my heart, except that part, you know, I really need to have this kind of a crutch in my life. God's just going to have to forgive me, but I'm not giving up on that part of my life. God will head straight in that direction. It may take years, but he'll head straight in that direction. Expose it, remove it, so that you will trust in him alone. Well, how did Asa respond to this? Or I should say, how did God respond to what Asa did? Look at what God has to say to Asa. Verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, "Because you've relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars." Craig Barnes once wrote such a great statement. He says, "The deep fear behind every loss is that we have been abandoned by the God who should have saved us. But the transforming moment in Christian life comes when we realize that even God has left us. We then discover it was not God, but our image of God that abandoned us. Only then is change possible." You see, when God doesn't act like you think God should, we need to adjust our view of God to be bigger than what we can understand. Asa felt like God went too far. There was a part of Asa's heart that he wouldn't surrender to God. Consequently, God told him, "You could have beaten the Arameans too. The very people that you asked for help, I had intended when you trusted in me that you would have overthrown them too. But instead, now they are in control of you, and you're going to have wars for the rest of your day." What this prophet said to Asa is a wonderful truth there in verse 9. You ought to highlight that verse, underline that verse in your Bible, because it's a great timeless truth that God's eyes, his eyes, move throughout the earth. He is looking throughout the earth. He is looking here this morning in your heart, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You see, he's not out to squash you. He's not out to find what's wrong with you so he can hurt you. He is out to do everything he can in your life, and if there's any hindrance, he'll remove it so that you'll trust in just him. And when you trust in just him, why does he want that? So that he can strongly support you. You see, God desires our trust, that he may do marvelous things in our lives. You know, the reason a lot of people never experience the power of God in their life is because they never trust God to experience his power. Instead, they, like Asa, they says, that's too much, and they run off, and they never get to see a miracle in their life because they never trust God in impossible circumstances. They've always got to stay in control. Look at the end here. It's such a sad ending, verse 10 through 13. "Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. And now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. Now stop there just for a second. Look back at the beginning of chapter 16. The 36th year is when he had this problem with Baasha. And now 3 years later, the 39th year, in other words, God gave him 3 years to turn around. 3 years to repent. And he didn't repent. So what did God do? He upped the ante and says, all right, now I'm going to give you a problem with your feet. But notice what it says. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. And what does that mean? 39th year, 41st year. He had 2 years with this disease, and he still didn't turn. Instead of trusting the Lord, he again looked to men, to the physicians. So I want to ask you today, what is it in your life that God is using to get your attention? Usually it's the thing that's just killing you. What is it? A lot of times he's going to head straight for the area of your life you've not yet surrendered to him. Learn the lesson this time so that it doesn't have to keep repeating. And the area of your life, the area of your heart that you continue to hang on to, release to God. And like Asa did the first time with all those million, he said, Lord, there's nobody to help except you against the weak. And I'm the weak one. So I'm looking to you. That's how we should respond. Not like he did the second time here and say, I've got to stay in control. And runs off and does his own thing. The Lord desires that you trust him completely. Why? That he may do marvelous things in your life. Let's pray. Our Father, we just look at this man, Asa, a man so much like us, a man who loved you, a man who truly knew you, and yet a man with all his victories who had a part of his heart that he would not surrender to you, and he died a bitter, diseased man. Lord, each of us are at a crossroads today where that part of our heart that we have not yet surrendered to you, you are calling for us to give it up. And so, Lord, each of us in the quietness of our own heart just confess before you that we've all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We recognize the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, and by our faith in him, our sins are forgiven. But Lord, we want you to be not just Lord of forever, but Lord of our lives right now, and to surrender every part of our heart to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that part of our heart, Lord, we just begin today to turn over to you. You may have it. You may control it, even though we are terrified to let go. Our eyes are on you, Lord. And I pray that as your eyes roam throughout this congregation, you would see hearts that are completely devoted to you so that you may strongly support us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you.